on stereo, the way the quartet did it, it's so nice. Oh, you gotta see that tonight. Because it is Sweet the Trust in Jesus. Now let's sing all four stanzas in the chorus, if we can. We'll try. Let's see if we can get through it. He said he needs to make sure he's in tune first. That's important. That's true.
Is Jesus my Lord? go to Psalm 119 one more time. You realize that sometimes the Bible has got a lot of stuff in it for us that's good, and sometimes we are guilty of going over something one time and we think we've done justice to it, but we need to spend some time sometimes to try to get out of a certain scripture things that we need to look at carefully. Psalm 119, the verse that I have been using is verse number 73. Psalm 119, verse number 73. This verse has brought a lot of thoughts to my mind, and I'm going to pass on to you. The Bible says to Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, that study and all that, so that your profiting will be profitable, your study will be profitable to all. So I'm trying to pass on to you what I have gotten the blessings through reading the Psalms. Verse number 73. Verse number 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding. And that part, give me understanding, is our key and is our theme for the four lessons I am covering. This is number four. Give me understanding about the commandments of His Word. Therefore, we are to learn about what His Word says, understand it, and then practice it. And so the Word of God has a profound impact on our view of life. So we are influenced by a lot of things, and what really should influence us is what the Bible says, what the Scriptures say. And we examine circumstances, experiences, we examine the news, politics, inflation, other things in life that are normal, and we look at it through the lens of the Bible rather than just through our own human eyes. If we only look at things through our human eyes, it's very discouraging. It is very depressing, as a matter of fact, and it's almost hopeless. And so we look at things through the Word of God, and that gives us some encouragement. And so God wants our minds to be drawn back to His Word by the experiences that we go through. We filter life through the Bible. And so we need to meditate upon the Word. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Experience should draw us back to what the Bible says. So, good or bad, it should pull us back to the Scriptures. Verse number 73 tells us this. Once again, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Now look at verse number 74. The first thing, the fastball is usually straight. And it comes very fast, hoping that the batter will miss it. Well, that could be between 95 and 100 miles an hour. That's pretty fast. We do not understand how fast that is. Then he might throw the next pitch different to catch the batter off guard. So the batter is so tense, it's going to be a fastball. He wants to hit that ball. He doesn't want to be late. And so he gets ready for that. The ball comes, looks like a fastball, but it's a curveball. And he swings and misses. That's the whole idea, to strike on the batter. Sometimes life throws us curveballs to strike us out, to get us defeated, to get us knocked down, to get us to feel like, oh boy, I'm never going to amount to anything, or oh boy, nothing's going to work out. I will not have any success, or not have anything go right. I will not be able to serve God effectively because I've been thrown a curveball. Curveballs tend to do that to batters. But we're not baseball players. We're living souls, Christians, living in this world that sometimes throws us curveballs. And if we're not careful, if we don't hope in His Word, we'll be striking out a lot. That means we'll be discouraged. That means we'll be feeling bad about any outlook in life. And so situations sometimes can appear to be hopeless. Hopeless. And I think of certain things. I've been looking at a book that Nathan gave to me. It's about Ernest Shackleton. It's about his leadership skills, and it goes again back to previously to his great rescue of his crew from the ship that was crushed by the ice float in the Antarctic, and he actually saved every one of his crew, and he was a great man of leadership. And his book talks about how it seems so hopeless. He did some really incredible things to save his crew. I don't know how they did it. Freezing rain, freezing ocean, freezing everything, just incredible hardship. It seems so hopeless, but that's how life can become sometimes. I have a book at home. I've gone through it, and I've I got quotes from a farmer in Minnesota. His grandson, I think, compiled a lot of quotes from his grandfather, who was a farmer all of his life. I don't know how hard it is to be a farmer, but I can imagine. Early morning until the sun goes down. Some seasons you work until you just got to get the crop in before it gets ruined, whatever factors are involved. But his book is about the quotes from his grandfather. And one of the things that got my attention was when the farmer has a bad season, a bad year, it can be very discouraging because they don't make any money. They've taken out loans for their crops and the equipment, and they can't pay it back because the harvest was not so good, and they have no profit this year. And so one of the quotes he gives is this. He says, "This year was a bad year, but next year might be a good year." You know what he's saying? He said, "I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful next year be a better year." Now, they don't know what the year may have for them, but they're hopeful for the new year. And now, hope is about the future. Hope is about looking ahead. Hope is about something that may happen. You hope this will work out. You hope this will turn out like I would like it to turn out. Hope is for the future. Now, there are two kinds of people in this world. Do you remember? It's not male and female only, but it's saved and unsaved. Now, what hope does the unsaved man have in this world? What is his future like for the unsaved man? Does he have any real hope that is encouraging? Well, no. I think about a mirage. What is a mirage? It's when you're in a place that's like a desert, and you look at the horizon because the heat rising and the interaction of rays and so on, like different scientific factors, you can really explain carefully and clearly what a mirage is. But you look at the pavement ahead on the road, and it seems like you see water. You look at the horizon on the desert, you see water, you believe it is water. You could be in a situation where you really need water, you didn't plan well, so you need water, and you crawl, you run, you walk toward that water, and you get there, and there's not water. It's not there. It was just a mirage. It looked real, but it's not real. You're always disappointed. And in some cases, I am sure in history you've had people who actually died of thirst because they thought they found water, they went to it, but when they got there, there was no water. It's very disappointing. What kind of a hope does an unsaved man about the future, what does he have to hope for? Not a very positive outlook for hope for the future. Now, what about the unsaved man? We know that. What about the saved man? Does he have a hope for the future? Is the saved man's hope for the future bright?
Amen.
Is the Christian's future bright? Well, let me have you turn to three verses right now, okay? First one to find it, raise your hand. I'll give you a quarter. You can be an adult. I'll give you a dollar. The kids are going to win. Titus 2:13, go. Timothy, read it out loud, please.
"Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ."
Now, the Christian's hope for the future, remember, hope is future. The Christian's hope is a very optimistic one because he's looking for that blessed hope, that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of Christ, our Savior. That's a very optimistic, positive hope. Now, here's another verse to think of that is very positive for the believer. Ready? Philippians 3:21. When I say go, don't cheat. When I say go, Philippians 3:21, go. Anna.
"Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself."
That's a great verse. Who shall change our body? This is about Jesus. Who shall change our vile body? Mm-hmm. Do you remember that your body is as glorious as you think it might be? If you're a Hollywood celebrity, you think your body's glorious. You think everybody wants to see it. No, we don't. We don't care to see your body. Who shall change our body? And bodies do get sick and bodies do become worn down by age and other factors, and it will eventually wear out. But the hope of the Christian is that when the Lord comes back, he will change our vile bodies, our corruptible bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto, not only will he change the body, he will make it like someone else's body. He will make it like, you hear a rat making sounds? What are you doing, Hugh? That it may be fashioned like, I don't think you heard me. It may be fashioned like his glorious body. So when the Lord comes back, he would change our bodies. Let me make a clarification here when the Lord comes back. Now, when a person is alive at the Lord coming back in the rapture, that's when his body will change. If a person dies before the rapture, his body will go to the grave. His soul goes to heaven immediately. And at the rapture, that person's body will catch up with the living saints at the rapture in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the Christian does not lose. I just wanted to make a clarification about that statement. And so it'll be changed like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So he has the power to change our vile bodies into a body like his glorious body. A glorified body that can walk through walls, can travel like that, millions of miles across this universe. Something that takes 10 light years to travel will take us a split second. Just think about it, and it's going to happen. Isn't that something? That's fast. That's very fast. Now, one more verse to look at about the Christian's hope. Our hope is very optimistic. We are very hopeful based on the scriptures. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 12. Ephesians 2, 12, go. Samuel. How'd you get there so fast? Do you have a glorious finger? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say Ephesians 2:12? Is that why you got it so fast? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. No wonder. Go. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Joseph.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have not.
Okay, so that is a sad verse because though the Christian has hope, others have no hope. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, you remember that sleep here is reference to a Christian who has died. So his body is like it has gone to sleep. With the resurrection in mind, he's sleeping until resurrection day. That's why he's referred to as sleeping. This is not soul sleep. This is not the body dying, going to the grave, and the soul going to sleep like it is the body. That's Seventh Adventist teaching. We don't believe that is scriptural. And the soul goes to heaven immediately. The body goes to the ground waiting for the resurrection or at the rapture. And so others, though, they have no hope. They have no hope of a glorious resurrection or a great reunion in heaven. Now, there is a lot of optimism, and our support comes from the Bible, not from a mirage. A mirage is deceptive. The world's hope is deceptive. It is seemingly real, but it's not real. In the end, there's nothing there. For the Christian, everything is there because it's based on what the Bible says. So God's word gives real hope. Now look at verse number 75. It is not a mirage. Verse 75. Something else about the word of God David talks about. I know, O Lord, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Now in verse 75, the Bible says that God afflicts us. He afflicted David, and he says when he did that, it's okay because when he decided to afflict me, I know one thing, his judgments are right. He did it because there was a reason for him to do it. He saw something that I could not see. He knows more than I know. And so he afflicted me because whatever he does, whatever he decides, his judgments are right. Now, how many drive at night with the headlights off if you drive? You better not. You better not, because you're going to get into an accident without your headlights. Sometimes people drive without the headlights on. They don't even think about it. And then they realize, wait a minute, my lights are off. They turn it back on. When they turn the lights on, they can see so many yards ahead of them. I don't know how many yards you can see, but you can see only so far, but you can see so far. And you need that illumination. But that's all you can see. You can only see so far. You know what God can see? He can see around the curve, around the corner, a mile down the road, even further than that. God sees way into the future. God sees way down the road. If there was a road that was straight like a mile, on the mainland you have roads like that, many miles straight. You would drive, you could not see from where you are to the next intersection. It was 10 miles away. You can only see so far. Now God sees way down there. This is to explain that when God chastises or afflicts his people, it's because he sees way down ahead. We only see so much ahead of us, and we wonder, why did he afflict me? Because that's how we think. Our thinking is short. Our thinking is limited. But his judgments are always right. We believe that God must allow things to come our way because he knows the future. And he knows what is right, and he always does things right, but we don't always see it that way. That's why I gave that little illustration about headlights on at night, because it does say, to explain, we can only see so far, but God can see a lot more than that. Even in the daytime, we see much better in the daytime, distance-wise, but God even sees further than that, because he is always right when he makes a judgment, and if he afflicts us, he's always justified in afflicting us. Now, sometimes Christians don't believe that God afflicts people, that everything that God does is good. Well, everything that God does is good, but sometimes that good is seen as an affliction. That's because we can only see so far. We see in a limited way. A child only sees one thing. He doesn't see what his parents see. A lot of times kids, they want to, and I understand this, most kids like something sweet. If they've had no self-control, or if their parents did not raise them right when they were young about eating properly and nutrition and all those important things. But if you eat just junk all the time, then when it's time to eat a meal, the first thing you want to eat before a meal is junk. Have you ever eaten candy, something sweet, on an empty stomach? Boy, you'd be sorry, with a capital S. If you've ever eaten something sweet before you ate your rice, your musubi, before you ate your musubi, and you just had a piece of candy because you just had to have the piece of candy, you'd be so sorry. You'd be so sorry. You'd be so sick that you don't even want to eat this stuff that you really want to eat. You ruined your appetite. Well, his judgments are always right. We all see things in a short-sighted way. We don't always see it in a mature way. And that tends to make us fuss and complain and whine about why. We don't always know why, because our vision is limited. But when God judges right and says, I need to have this happen so that you can grow, we don't understand that until later on. But when God puts something on us, afflicts us, here's what you remember. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And come down to that well-known verse about temptations. 1 Corinthians 10, there's a phrase in this verse that helps us to understand that when God allows us to be afflicted, it is not to crush us. It is not to destroy us. It is not to discourage us. It is to help us, but it doesn't seem like it will. But this verse helps us to see, because he judges that it is something necessary for you to experience, here's what you can think of when you see this verse. There have no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. A lot of things are similar to what everybody else goes through. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Now that part there tells us that when God allows you to experience something, it is something not to break you. It is not something to hurt you. It is something you can carry, you can handle. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So you can handle what he lets you go through. It just seems to be very heavy sometimes. It just seems to be so, so hard. It's like pushing a rock off a hill. You ever done that? Why would you do that? You ever try to carry things up a hill? It's just harder going uphill to carry something. Suitcases, it's just hard. But he lets you experience things because he knows you can handle it. So his judgment is always right and true, and he lets you go through something that seems to be very difficult, but it is something that he knows you can handle. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, here's another verse I'd like you to see. Galatians chapter 6. And these two verses make me have a thought about his judgments are right. Galatians 6, 5, for every man shall bear his own burden.
Amen.
Now, there's a context to what I just read in verse number 4, but the truth that every man shall bear some burden, coupled with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, this idea of bearing it, bearing his own burden, carrying your own burden, your own situation, your own problem, your own affliction, it's not meant to crush you, but the affliction that he judges is necessary, is appropriate affliction. Bear his own burden. It is appropriate to the person, the individual, the Christian, who needs to learn something from the Lord. It is appropriate for that person. It's very personal. It's very tailor-made, actually. For example, a child who knocks over water because he is awkward, he gets maybe, oh, be careful. Here, look, put the glass on this side of you so that when you reach over, you don't knock it over again. That's clumsiness, carelessness, childishness. You don't put the boy in prison for that, unless you're a public kid and you get put in prison for small things. Okay? Now, on the other hand, if the boy is now 18 years old, 19 years old, and he 18 years old, and the boy or the girl is very disrespectful, very sassy, very out of control, and so he graffitis signs, and he drives fast, doesn't pay attention to his parents, he gets in jail, he gets arrested, gets locked up, he gets a call, his dad's got to go down to the jailhouse, and the humiliation, the shame of having to get his boy out of there, and the boy says to his father, what'd you come down for? I didn't ask you to come down. I can take this myself. And he gets real disrespectful to his father, and the father says, now son, next time just be real careful. No, that'd be wrong. That'd be wrong kind of treatment, because it's not appropriate for the child who is clumsy and knocks over water. He doesn't need to go to jail, but the other boy needs to go to detention home. He needs to go to some place where he gets to learn some self-control or get some discipline. So there's an appropriateness there, only to explain that malicious behavior demands a more severe punishment than just simply being clumsy. And so the affliction that God allows us to have, or if he brings it our way, it is measured and it matches the discipline necessary. And so does God afflict his people? Yes. The Hebrews, he afflicted them in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, here's a hard verse I like to give to you. 1 Corinthians 5:5 tells us about the Lord, Paul telling the Corinthian church, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's because the seriousness of the sin warrants the destruction of the flesh. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, and in a particular situation, he said, you know, turn them over to God, who will turn them over to the devil to destroy his flesh, because that's a very severe sin that he's involved in. And so there is an appropriateness of the affliction that God brings, and because he judges everything right, you can be sure of one thing. Whatever we may go through, if the Lord allowed it or brought it about, it is appropriate. it is appropriate. Now, speaking about appropriateness, sometimes the Lord is gracious while he is at the same time very serious about sin and punishment. In John chapter 8, I'll talk about some of this on Sunday morning, but in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery by these men, and the Lord wrote in the sand twice. We'll talk about that on Sunday, what he wrote. But he wasn't harsh like the men were harsh toward her. The men could not care any more. They could not care less for this woman. They wanted to make a point and catch Jesus in his words, but they were so cruel to this woman. And this woman was very humiliated, very humbled. And in John chapter 8, after the Lord had caused the men to scatter by the eldest to the youngest, which is very unusual, very, very strange, he said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she said, where are the men? She said in verse number 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, that was a very compassionate way in which he treated a very bad sin. So that showed that the Lord is fair in his judgments. He is fair in his judgment. He knew the heart of this woman. And so sometimes we see him talking harsh and firmly to the Pharisees and scribes, it's because he knew their heart. And he talked to them firmly and real in a tough way. And then he talked to her in a very firm but a very kind way. So he's very appropriate in how he judges. He's just fair when he judges. All right? Now, in verse number 76, his judgments are always right. Verse 76, "Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant." Now, the word here in verse 76 is comfort, merciful kindness. It's a great verse. Look at verse 77. Verse 77, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight." Now, having been afflicted just a verse or two ago, now there's a need for comfort. Now there's a need for mercy and kindness. Tenderness is now appropriate. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, there's much mourning in this world for many reasons, but whatever the reasons for the mourning, there's much comfort needed. There's much comfort needed. King David found no comfort in the heathen gods of the land. What comfort did he get from Molech, the child sacrificing deity who demanded child sacrifice? How could that be any comfort to him? Dagon, the idol was made half man and half fish. The God of the Philistines, how could he bring any comfort to anyone who had sorrow and grief that they were experiencing? None of the gods that David knew from the heathens around him could give any comfort, but he turned to God for comfort because God is the God of all comfort. And though he afflicts, he also brings comfort. He also brings mercies. And so there's no comfort in the false gods of the heathen, and there's no comfort in many religious systems today that name themselves as Christians. Let me tell you about that for just a second. There's very little comfort in a religious system that says after you die, even though you've been faithful to this system, after you die, you still go to a place of fire where people on earth who are living have to pray for you to get you out of this place of fire. What kind of comfort is that? So you're born Catholic, you stick with the Roman Catholic system, you go dutifully to the Catholic Church, and you do your mass, you pray, you do everything that they require of you, and then you die. And they say you're going to have to go to purgatory. And in purgatory, your sins will be purged from you based on the prayers of those alive. But the catch is you never know how long you'll be there. And those alive never know when you've gotten out. So it's a dead end on every count. That's not comforting. That's not comforting. For the Christian, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Amen.
Now that brings a lot of comfort.
Amen.
What a difference in what the Bible teaches about hope and about comfort. So even in this lifetime, God is merciful. Psalm 103 verse 8 is a real great chapter. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Oh, now that's a real, real good scripture right there. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. But at the same time, God is also righteous, and he is just, and he is holy. While he's all those other factors and qualities, has those qualities in his nature, he's also merciful. It's a good thing God is not one-sided.
Amen.
It's a good thing he's not lopsided. It's a good thing he's not out of balance.
Right.
Because if he was, he'd be either or. And that wouldn't make a good God if he's either or. All justice, all wrath, no mercy, no compassion, no kindness, no forgiveness. That would be a very harsh God to worship. A lot of the other false gods are like that, all harsh. You ever see the figures and the images and the reliefs and the paintings of these false gods? They're all mean in their appearance. It's like they're so mad. Well, God gets angry with sin, but he's not always angry at everyone all the time. A person may need to be reprimanded, scolded, and rebuked, but a person also needs to be forgiven and needs to have mercy. So in this lifetime, in this world, even now, besides eternity, God is merciful in this world.
Amen.
When I think about what happened at that rally in Pennsylvania, was it Pennsylvania?
Yes, sir.
It was in Pennsylvania, and President Trump was spared from dying. People say it was a miracle. I'm thinking twice about this, if it was a miracle or not. I'm leaning toward more it was God's mercy. God's mercy allowed him to be missed. I think it was more the mercy of God.
Amen.
Because the mercy of God is still operating in this world today. God is very merciful, so much so that we think it's luck, that and other things. Although we are glad that people are giving God some credit for his sparing Trump's life. I mean, we are glad that he's not dead today.
Amen.
I know that some people be happy. I know who they are. You know who they are too. No one's saying it. And I even go so far as to think that there was a stand down order unofficially somehow for all that incompetence to have taken place. I think the director is incompetent, but I think also it couldn't have been just incompetence. I think there was a little, hey, by the way, one of those kind of things. Okay, my opinion, I may be totally wrong, but I know one thing I'm not wrong about. I am right about the fact that God had mercy on Mr. Trump. That is for sure. And he had mercy on us too. Every day of our lives, he has mercy. Now, in verse number, oh, by the way, I did say just a minute ago that a person who is rebuked, it shouldn't stop there. That person who is rebuked, rightfully so, perhaps, anyone that is in the wrong needs to be confronted and rebuked. And when they are, that'll be proper. However, it should go another step where there is forgiveness, when there is repentance. And when there's acknowledgement of wrong, there should be mercy so that that person can have a chance to do better next time. And that person could be a better person and be more efficient or more productive or more honest if he was given a second chance. So you gotta have both in play a lot of most of the times. Most people don't want to be crushed by if they've done wrong. Now we separate that from that would be, oh, I didn't know, or oh, I overlooked, and one of those kind of situations where we know that they're gonna do the right thing the next time. But another person where it's chronic, that's a different thing. So the treatment is a little bit different, but there should be still some mercy involved. All right, now, verse number 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me and without a cause. But, even though they've done that to me, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Now, one man is prideful, he rules by pride. Pride dominates his thinking. he's ruled by a tribe. The other man, he's dominated by God's precepts. One man full of pride, the other man meditating on God's precepts. Which one will be the humble man? Well, that'd be the man who meditates on his precepts. Who'd be the proud man? The man that says, forget the Bible, I'm self-made man. I am my own God. I don't need God. I don't need to be humble. I need to just step over people, get to the top. That's the most important thing in my life, get to the top. A man is ruled by pride, or a man is ruled by the word of God. And of course, we know the consequences of pride. He will fall, it will bring him low. Proverbs 29:23 tells us that. But the second man, he meditates upon the scriptures. Therefore, his whole outlook is different. He is not one of arrogance. He's not a narcissist for sure. He's grateful, humble, and he will likely not be a prideful, high-nosed man. He knows where his blessings have come. He knows who has gifted him. He knows who has kept him alive and keeps him alive. He's grateful. He's humble. He's appreciative. He's not looking for attention with everything that he does. Now in verse number 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes. Well, all the things that we talk about tonight, it's about a sound mind, it's about a sound heart, having a humble attitude. All of this man is very sound in his thinking, he's sound in his reasoning, he's sound in his outlook of life. Everything he sees, he filters it through the word of God. He is sound, he's not gonna panic, he's not gonna worry about the comet that's gonna hit or the asteroid that's gonna hit us in 20,000. You know, some of these people, they talk about that in 1,000 years, the climate's gonna be, how do you know that? Scientists are always right, right? Scientists are not always right. Sometimes scientists are just guessing. And the computer models are sometimes so way off. And so, soundness means you don't go to extreme measures just because. I like plastic straws, ladies and gentlemen. I like plastic straws, the little paper straw. I'm glad they're done with that. Those things melt before you got to finish your drink. It could be an 8-ounce drink that's gone. It's disintegrated. You're sucking on the cardboard already. And so, plastic. What would we do without plastic? What would we do without plastic? Tupperware's made out of plastic. Plastic pitchers. Plastic bags of groceries. Plastic's good for a lot of things. Plastic diapers. Oh boy. People are just extreme. A man whose mind is sound does not get carried away. He doesn't get carried away. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. So he's very stable. He's very stable, he's very rational, and so the fruit of a spiritual active mind, the scripture is active in a man's life, he's stable, he's sound. You knock on something, it has a solid sound to it, it's sound. It's not, you're not gonna, this door here, this is a solid door, solid core. You knock on another door, it's a hollow core door. Hollow core doors, it's got this and this, one piece here, very thin, and a frame which it is nailed to or glued to. And these are closet doors or interior doors. They don't have to have heaviness like an exterior door. You don't have to have a commercial door that's very silent and very tough. Not even termites can bite through that. And hollow core doors have a hollow sound. No, soundness. Sound. Something sound is not flawed. Something sound is not lacking. It is solid. It is good. It's firm. It's sound. It's dependable. Your mind, your heart, your thinking, it is sound when you are meditating on the Word of God. So make time for the Bible because it will help you to be sound in your character, sound in your morality, sound in your worldview. It'll make you less panicky, less prone to panic. So these are the 8 verses in this one section of the Psalm, of Psalm 119, about understand these things, and you may not fall apart. Whoever wins the election, we hope someone wins the election. We hope it's a fair election. And we hope that the man wins the election. Because we just don't see anyone else that can quote pull off what they say. And anyway, I'm just saying, whoever wins, if the election turns out to be opposite of what you think, if you have a sound heart and sound mind, you will not want to commit suicide. You won't want to move to Canada if your mind is sound and your heart is sound. So it's the word of God that keeps us sound, okay? All right. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible. And thank you for the stability that it gives to us. And we pray that you help us to not neglect it. Help us to cherish it like we should. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.